All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 14. And chapter 14 has been a very interesting chapter. And as we look at some of the things, we've been in it a couple of weeks already and kind of gone through. And we remember that this chapter is sort of an outline to the rest of the book of Revelation. Kind of gives us an insight into what's coming for the rest of the book. And so we'll be visiting some of the things that we've spoken of in this chapter as we go on. Does anybody need a Bible today? No? Okay. We need to, as we go on, we'll be visiting these areas that we're speaking of here in Revelation. But as we've been so far in this book, first we saw the victory of the 144,000, that they were there with the Lamb, and showing once again how faithful God is to keep His Word. How faithful He is, and because it said in the beginning that He put this seal on them to protect them through their tribulation period. And so now in chapter 14 with this outline, we see this area, this time and this place where God has answered that. He's protected them. They're there in victory with the Lamb on Mount Zion. And so we have that fulfilled at that point. And the other part, the second thing we talked about was these three angels that had these three messages, these threefold message, actually, of bringing that. The first one was that there was the good news of the everlasting gospel. And the everlasting gospel is the fact that God so loved us that He sent His only Son to die for us so that we could have everlasting life. And so that angel went through the heavenlies proclaiming that everlasting gospel, the truth of God's word. And the second thing we saw in chapter 14, this threefold message, was that the things of this world, this world system, would fail. All of the false religions, all of the materialism and the economics of the world system are not going to last. And so that was the second part. And the third part of the threefold message was that there is a real place called hell. And we talked about that last week. And it's an eternal place of eternal torment. And so we saw that pictured last week as we went through that and we looked at it. But today we're going to look and see it's harvest time. The harvest time has come. The harvest time, there will be reaping of the harvest of the earth, and there will be the reaping of the grapes of wrath of God as the wine press is pressed out. And so we pick that up today and see where we are. So we pick it up in verse 14 of chapter 14. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." This harvest time. And first thing we see there, he sat on a white cloud. And clouds are always significant throughout the Scripture because they represent the visible presence of God. We see that over and over in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. Excuse me, back in Exodus chapter 19, when the law was given, the first time the law was given, a cloud covered the mountaintop. And that was the glory of God, the presence of God visually seen there. And then the second time the law came in Exodus 34, again, a cloud surrounded the mountain. So there's this cloud came down. When they completed the tabernacle, a cloud covered it in Exodus chapter 40. So there's this always this presence of this cloud. And so whenever the Israelites were in the wilderness and when they would break up camp and start to move on in their journey to the promised land, there was always a cloud that led them away. Pillar of fire by night, but a cloud during the day. And that talks about that in Numbers 9. And so when the temple was dedicated, a cloud filled the Holy of Holies again. And so we see that in 1 Kings chapter 8. So this cloud is coming as a representative of a visible representation of God, especially to the people of Israel, to the Jews at that time. And so what a tragic sight it must have been for the Jews to see the glory of God leave the temple and the city of Jerusalem and the land of Israel because of their sin. And it talks about that in Ezekiel 9 as well. So we have this place where all of a sudden they're because of their disobedience and their denial and their rejection, it says the glory left, it departed, and so the cloud departed from there. But God is never through with Israel. He's not done with them. Because the cloud reappeared in Israel when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. It appeared again, this cloud, there on the mountain, Matthew 17. And again when he ascended to heaven out of Acts chapter 1, he ascended up into the cloud. And it says he will come back in that same way, in a cloud. And so we read here in Revelation, he who sat on the cloud. And so we know it's talking about Jesus as that's there. So the cloud is that visible representation of God in throughout the scriptures. Then the second thing I see here, it says he has a golden crown on his head. So this indicates the type of crown that it was. And of course, it was the Stephanos crown. It was the crown that was given to a victor. And it designates the Messiah. Shows him as the Messiah, the one that has conquered and thereby won the right to act in judgment. He has the right, he is righteous in his judgment because he has won the victory. He won that victory on the cross when he died for you and I. And so he won that right for there. And so the use of the Stephanos was fourfold, as we see in Scripture. First, the first thing it was for consecration. And that means dedicated to a divine purpose. And we see the Son, Jesus, was dedicated to the divine purpose the Father had for him to do his will. That purpose that had been laid out before the very foundation of the earth. That God had prepared that plan. He had made that way for you and I to once again have communion with the Father. To once again have that fellowship, that intimate personal relationship with the Creator of all things through His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. So that first part, that consecration, we see Jesus was dedicated. He was dedicated to fulfill His Father's purpose. The second thing was coronation, showing He is sovereign, the sovereignty of God. You know, sometimes we question, why God? Why is this going on this way? Or why are you doing it that way? You know, we don't understand some of these things, but we have to understand God is sovereign. God is sovereign, so He can do what He wants to do because it's the best for us in the long run, but we don't always see that in the beginning. He is sovereign. The third thing is shows exaltation. And that exaltation was the logical result in the way that Jesus came and humbled Himself here on earth. He humbled Himself and became a man. Forgetting what was behind Him in that sense and became a man so that you and I could see the nature, the attributes, and the character of God Himself as the Word of God walked the earth. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Logos of God, that embodiment of the thoughts of God manifested in the flesh. John 1:14 says, and He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father. So as Jesus, that exaltation came after the humility that He went through to come and die for us. He was esteemed that way. And the fourth thing of the Stephanos is reward. And I believe we are His reward. You know, as we come to Jesus, as we accept Him as our Lord and Savior, I think that we're part of that reward for Him. He's rewarded with our salvation. And we'll see that a little later as we talk about all heaven rejoices when one sinner repents and turns to the Lord. All heaven rejoices. So that's part of His reward. And so that's part of the fourfold part of the Stephanos, that golden crown upon His head. And then verse 15, it says, we see another angel coming out of the temple. Another angel coming out. And so this shows that this angel was coming out of the most holy place, out of the very presence of God. This angel was coming from the presence of God, and he was coming to deliver a divine message. He had a divine message after spending time in the presence of God. And this divine message was that it was time to start the harvest. The harvest time was here. Judgment on sin is a necessary function to righteousness. God isn't righteous if he doesn't judge the ungodly. His judgment upon them shows we have a righteous God. He just doesn't wink at sin and turn his back on it. He'll forgive it if we ask him, but if we don't, if we reject him, there's judgment to come. And that's what we're reading about in Revelation. And so there's this message, this divine message that this angel had after spending time in the presence of God. And so for how about you and me, when we spend time in the presence of God, we should have a divine message for those around about us. Oftentimes I've heard believers talk about, well, I just don't know what to say to people. I just don't have anything to say. Well, have you been spending time in God's presence? If you have, I guarantee you'll have a message to give them. It might not be the message they want to hear, but it'll definitely be the message that God has for their best. God will give them that message from you to them. He'll use you as that vessel. He can use anything to be able to speak into their hearts. He used a donkey in the Old Testament. He can use anything, but he's chosen to use you and I. He said he uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Praise God for that. I fit in that category, so I'm okay there. But, you know, don't complain if you don't feel like you have something to say to others about the Lord. If you don't, spend time in his presence. Spend good quality times studying the Word of God. You know, don't just get up in the morning, I've got to spend 5 minutes to read a few verses and walk out. If that's all you have time for in the morning, that's okay. It's better than nothing, but sometime during the day, study to show yourself approved. You know, we need to get into the Word, and when we do that, we're in His presence. And then we'll have a divine message to share with others, the good news of the gospel of Jesus. And then it says he was crying with a loud voice. Literally, to scream loudly is what the Greek means there. And he says, the time has come. In other words, he says, to start it at once. It's not going to be delayed. It's now is the time for that harvest. Put your thruster sickle in there, he's saying. Now it starts right now, at that moment. That's it. And again, this is we'll read more about this as we get toward the end of the Bible, but this is what it's going to look like. He says, it's time for you to reap. Reap that harvest. And to reap in the Bible, it's common to be referred to as death and destruction when it talks about the reaping of things. And so he says, thrust or cast your sickle to the earth. And so according to this passage, based on what we see here, it seems there comes a point in the tribulation time when salvation is no longer possible. Remember, up to here, we've been talking about how multitudes will be saved during the tribulation. Many will be become. But at this point, the 144,000 have been called to heaven. The angels have made their proclamation through the heavenlies, which we read about earlier in this chapter. The two witnesses were here. Now they're gone. But now there seems to be a separation between those who become Christians in the tribulation and those who don't. There's this separating taking place here. So too in our own tribulation, when we're going through tribulations, when we're going through trials, we need to understand that there may come a time when, if we allow it, our heart can become so hardened as a believer that we get bitter. We get unforgiveness. You know, and the Bible speaks of the root of bitterness, that it can take hold of the soil of a man's heart and destroy. Talks about in that in Hebrews 12:15, it says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. By having that root of bitterness, by having that in there, that ought about someone toward there. Because in the past, I've seen believers that a trial will come, a tribulation will come into their life, and rather than let God's work of grace do what it's supposed to in their hearts, they choose instead to become bitter and unforgiving. They allow that bitterness to be there. Don't let that happen. Don't let that happen to you. Don't be unforgiving. Don't be cynical. Don't be bitter. you know, something can take place, you know, in a church or whatever, and they think, oh, I'm just never going back to church. Oh, I got burnt there. Well, you know, did you stop eating biscuits just because your mom burnt them once? No, man, next time the biscuits came out, take them out sooner, Mom. I'll have one. You know, we just got to persevere. We can't allow them things to cause that bitterness and that anger and that unforgiveness to draw us away. You know, don't play that game, because if you let that bitterness and that unforgiveness continue, we may come to that point in our own tribulation where it will become an irreversible part of our life. You know, I think of that Disney movie, Pollyanna, if you've ever seen that. There was an older lady in there. She was stuck in bed all the time. She was just all bitter and angry, and all she'd do is lay there and say, pills and bills. Pills and bills, that's all life is. And, you know, Pollyanna had to go in and lift her spirits up and get that bitterness and that out of her heart. Well, we have the Word of God to do that for us. We have the Word of God to lift us up. And as we do have that time in His presence, we leave there forgiving. We leave there with no bitterness. And so don't allow those trials and those things that come in to affect you in that way. We all have problems. We all have issues. It's part of this life. Jesus promises there'll be tribulation in this world. But behold, He says, I have overcome the world. We win in the end, and we're going to see that very soon here as we continue through Revelation. And so the old lady, she stayed in bed, miserable all the time. So as I think about this harvest here, it reminds me of the parable of the sower. And you know, this is a pretty popular parable, and it's pretty famous. And there were four seeds that were planted. And if you notice, only one of them took good root, one of them out of the four. Three got taken away. And the first one was the seed ended up by the wayside. It ended up by the wayside, and it says that the enemies, the birds, came and snatched it away before they had time to get saved. And see, sometimes we can be sharing the gospel with somebody, and that can happen to us. We'll share the good news with somebody, and maybe they'll say, yeah, they'll pray a prayer with you, but then they just get snatched away. And sometimes that causes us to get kind of bitter in ourselves. Sometimes that causes us to want to give up. Well, I'm never going to tell anybody else. It doesn't do any good. Look at what happened to Susie's sing-along. You know, nothing. You know, I told her about this. She thought it was great, but she's nowhere to be found. So there's seed that falls by the wayside. And if it does, don't let that get to you if you've been that sore to that person. And the second seed fell on rock. And it said the temptations and the trials came along and they stole it away. And so there again, there's some that accept the Lord and they start to do all right. And then the next thing they know, that old crowd comes around. That the enemy comes and dangles that carrot in front of them and says, oh, remember how good this was. You know, oh yeah. You know how good you felt after you did that for 5 minutes? You know, and then it was all over. So, you know, watch out for those. And then the third one was the thorns. This is where the materialism and the things of the world, the cares of the world came and took that away, pulled that out. It had taken some root, it had taken some ground, and yet the materialism and the world system kind of got a hold on them and snatched that away. But praise the Lord, that fourth one, it took root and it bare fruit. And so that's where we need to be today. We need to be those bearing fruit. And so as I think about the parable of the sower, most of the time we are focused on those four seeds. And we think about those four seeds, but I always go back to the beginning of the parable, and I really like it because what does it say? It says, behold the sower. Behold the sower. We need to be looking to the sower, that divine sower, God Himself, to realize. And I often think about how the people would have been standing maybe down by the seaside there listening to Jesus teach, and maybe up on the hill there was a sower up there with his bag on his side, and he would be reaching in, throwing out the seed. And so as Jesus would point up maybe and say, behold the sower. And they would visually get this idea of all these seeds being spread out into the land. And so for us today, we need to behold the sower. We need to look to Him, realizing that these times are coming And he is not only the divine sower, he calls us to be those sowers of seed. And we're not responsible for the result. You know, after that man would have got done throwing those seeds on the ground, he would have went back and it was all up to nature and God at that point. It was up to God to water them, to make them grow, and all those things that happened. That's what it is up to us. It's up to us to sow the seed and then let God do the rest of it and just give it over to him. And so this whole part, this harvest, realizing that it's still time to sow. It's not too late right now. It's time for us to go out and sow those seeds. But the harvest is coming. And realize and know that there will be that time of harvest. It's for sure. It's coming up. And then verse 17 and 18 says, "Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vines of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress, up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, or about 180, 184 miles. And so, thinking of the wheat and the tares of Matthew 13 is kind of the previous passage, with the harvest of the grain and the harvest of the earth that was being referred to there in this first few verses. And we think about in Matthew where it talks about the wheat and the tares, how they grow together. And it said in Matthew 13, it says, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And so this harvest of the earth here that's been taking place is reminiscent and foretold in Matthew about what it's going to be like in the end time. And so that harvest is talking about there where the wheat has already been taken away. And see, the wheat and the tares look the same. It was hard to tell them and distinguish them from one another. And so when they wanted to pull out the tares, the Lord talks about, no, leave them because you'll destroy the wheat if you do. Well, when this harvest that we just read about takes place, the wheat will be gone. So now it's time for those angels to gather up the tares, to gather up all those that have rejected the blood of Christ, and they will be thrown into that lake of fire. They will be thrown into that fire where will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, which we talked about and described last week. But then there's this second harvest starting here. Here in verse 18, where it speaks of a harvest of grapes. There's going to be this harvest. This sharp sickle, again, indicates judgment. Judgment that's to come. And in verse 19 and first part of 20, it says, "So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trampled outside the city." So at this point, the harvest of the separation, like I say, has begun. The separation has begun, and the end of the world is at hand. This is where we are in this chapter right now. So the city that's being referred to in Scripture is always referring, of course, to Jerusalem. And it is fitting that the grapes are pressed outside the city, because that's where, outside the city, the true vine was pressed up against the cross for you and I, for our sins. That's where Jesus was taken outside the city to be pressed upon that cross, to die and give his life a ransom for you and I, so that our sins could be forgiven, past, present, and future. And so that his blood was pressed out upon the cross for you and I at that place. And then it goes on in verse 20, it says, "And blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs," or about, like I say, 180 miles. And so the custom was to produce grape juice by trampling on the grapes, trampling on them in this winepress. But here the result is kind of different. Something else is happening. When they would press down on the wine press there, there was usually a little thing where the juice would flow out and flow into the containers, and they would be able to have it. But here it talks about, it says, blood flowed out of the press. Blood rising up to the high as the horses' bridles for this distance of 1,600 furlongs. Wow, you know, I can't even imagine this. I can't fathom it. You know, when this distance is literal, and it designates the area where this judgment around Jerusalem will take place, and it, of the course of events that are going to happen there. But as you think about up to the horses' bridles, as I read this and studied through it this week, most believe that it's actually referring to the blood will splash up to their bridles. Basically, for it to get that high is almost mathematically impossible, but God's a God that works in possibilities. I'm not saying it isn't, but just to even think if it's not up there that high literally, think of it being able to be deep enough that it's splashing that high. You know, this is a tremendous bloodbath. This is just incredible to think about how graphic picture of such a great slaughter is taking place here. This is a huge slaughter going on during this time that is being talked about here. You know, other scriptures that refer to this war exactly, we'll read about it when we get to Revelation 16, but also in Daniel 11, 40 through 45, both of those scriptures make it clear that there's going to be a world war of a tremendous scope taking place and underway at the second coming of Christ. It's, you know, the Battle of Armageddon is going to be in there. And so this is probably a fulfillment of, and showing the fulfillment of that, those prophecies, the blood resulting from this second coming of Christ and this last harvest that will flow from this Valley of Armageddon down the Jordan Rift Valley past Jerusalem 180 miles. Wow. To the city of Bosra. And so turning your Bibles back to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63, and I want to read verses 1 through 4 and look at some prophecies that Isaiah gave concerning this same battle and concerning this area of Scripture that will be fulfilled here in Revelation as we look at this. And so as we turn to Isaiah and see this description of this battle, Isaiah 63, starting in verse 1, says, "Who is this who comes from Edom? With dyed garments from Bosra, this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden down the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." And so the year of the redeemed has come. He says, my garments are sprinkled with their blood. And so who is this who comes from Edom? Who is this with dyed garments from Bosra? Well, of course, it's none other than Jesus Christ. It's Jesus that came. And so I begin to understand at this point, we have two options as people. We can either drown in this horrific bloodbath that is being talked about here, or we can bathe in the gracious blood of the Lamb at this time, receiving His blood and bathe in that now. And so I believe that truly the greatest bloodshed in all of history did not take place during a war. I believe it was when Jesus died on the cross. When He died on the cross in order to wash us in His blood. You can imagine that bloodbath there, because it was able to cover the sin of all the world. It was able to cover, and it's able to cover whosoever would come to Him. That's an awesome amount. That's amazing when you think about that. But then as you compare that to this bloodbath of the judgment to come, and to see what's taking place there. The red juice would spurt out of these ripe grapes and stain their garments when they would get in that wine press, when they would stomp it down barefooted to tread out those grapes. That's what would take place in Isaiah's day. and a ripe grape. When you squeeze a ripe grape, the juice just flies everywhere. It just goes in all directions. And so the picture in this verse is of spectators seeing that there is blood on our Lord's beautiful white garments. There's blood on him, as though he had trodden in the winepress, as though he had been there smashing those ripe grapes. So when Christ came the first time and he shed his blood for them, but they rejected it. Now he's trotting down the wicked, and their blood is now shed. It is their blood that's being shed. He will gather them, as we will see in Revelation 16, into a place called in Hebrew tongue Armageddon. That valley that's being talked about here, that 180-mile valley outside the city where it's going to happen. And in this passage from Isaiah's prophecy, we see he's treading out the winepress alone because he's the only one that's righteous to do it. There's no one else worthy. Remember back in the beginning, we saw there was only one who was worthy to open the scroll, and that was the Lamb that had been slain. And so he's treading that winepress alone. And it's positively terrifying when you see the picture of this and the battle that'll be taking place. Little wonder that the men of the earth during this time will cry out for the rocks to fall on them and for them to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. Because it's going to be real. It's going to be terrifying. It's going to be severe. This will be a sad end to that civilization which started at the Tower of Babel, demonstrating an active rebellion against God. And it's been a rebellion that's been mounting like a mounting crescendo ever since that time. And it will be put down. Jesus will put down that rebellion when he comes back. He will put down that rebellion against his kingdom here upon the earth. And he'll come out as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will, like in the language of Psalm 2, break down them with a rod of iron. And it also says there, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. When a potter's forming a vessel and he gets it just about where he wants it, and then all of a sudden there's a flaw in it. There's a crack comes in it or something. What does he do? He drops it to the ground and shatters it in all these pieces because it wasn't able to be used for his glory. So those that have rejected Christ won't be used for his glory. They'll be shattered. They'll be taken down. And that's the picture that we're seeing here. You see, the gentle Jesus who wouldn't swat a fly, the gentle Jesus that we've heard so much about, is not just the Jesus of the gospel. Although he is the Savior of the world, he's also going to be the judge of all the world. We've seen that in Revelation 1 as we describe the majestic Christ in his role as he is today, as that judge and king. If you do not accept his blood shed for you today, then somewhere along the line in the great tribulation period, during your lifetime, your blood will be shed because of that. And you know, I keep thinking about people that think the church is going to go through the tribulation. I just don't understand how anybody can read the scriptures with a right understanding and feel like the church is going to be there. And I believe those that push the church into the tribulation, they have this idea that it's not going to be any more unpleasant than taking a trip to the dentist and having a tooth pulled. Well, I don't think that's very pleasant either. It can be endured, but I don't. If I can avoid it, I'm going to avoid it. You know, that's just a fact. And so if that's your way of thinking, you just haven't seen how the tribulation really will be. And so hopefully from last week to this week, we're getting this picture, this painting of the reality and the truth of what it's going to be like in those end times. Turn back a little farther in Isaiah to Isaiah 34. I want to look at Isaiah 34, and here's another area of Scripture defining and describing this destruction and this fury that is going to take place. I want to bring these out so that we know we have a message. There's a divine message we need to give people that don't know Jesus yet. In chapter 34, starting in verse 1, it says, "Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughterer. Also, their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And then verse 6 says, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of the lambs and the goats, with the fat of the kidneys of the rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. So what a picture this is. Man, the precious blood of the lamb, having been rejected, the blood of those that rejected and defied God and followed and worshipped after the beast, their blood now bathes the earth. Man, this is frightful. This is really frightful to think of that. And like I talked about, a ripe grape when it's mashed and the juice flies in every direction, so will little man fall. Little man. Mankind thinks he's so great. You know, we think we're all powerful. We know so much. You know, we base everything on knowledge so much. All we have so much knowledge. But they're going to fall into the vat of God's judgment if they've rejected Jesus. And this is Armageddon. This is the Mount of Slaughter that is being talked about, because the angel said it's time. For the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth. It was time. So last week and this week, it's been pretty heavy, you know, talking about hell, talking about all this battle and this bloodbath. So I thought I'd take a moment to kind of look at for us today and see some things that hopefully will leave us a little bit more encouraged. I want to look at the crowns of reward, because it mentioned this golden crown on the head of Jesus, this Stephanos. And in the New Testament, you know, it's told a lot that we're just going to throw our crowns at Jesus' feet. And yet there's more to it than that, I believe. And so as we think about what type of crowns we get and what type of crowns they are, as Paul witnessed the races and the games, he caught this vision of these wreath-crowned victories, the victories for them, and filled with emotions of reward and their earnest endeavors, they received these crowns. And I believe Paul caught that. And he also saw the persistent and the faithful Christian, the believer at the end of his hard-won race, being able to wear this symbolic Stephanos of rejoicing, this crown of rejoicing that it talks about in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. It says, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming?" Wow. The greatest joy in the world seems to be coming from someone that we've been praying for, that we've been witnessing to as they receive Christ. Is it not seeing you in the presence of the Lord? No wonder Jesus tells us that when one person is saved, that there's all this partying going on in heaven, rejoicing over that. Truly, joy and evangelism go hand in hand. So if you're feeling depressed, go evangelize to somebody. Get some joy. Gain some. So my prayer is that you never lose sight of the privilege and of the priority and of the pure joy of sharing the good news of Jesus with people. Wow, there's just joy in that. That people that don't know the Lord. The second crown that's talked about is the crown of righteousness. It mentions this in 2 Timothy 4:8. It says, "Finally, there is laid up for you, for me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." This crown of love, righteousness to all who have loved and waited for his appearing. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. You know, if you're one who says, "I love life, God has been good to me, but I know I'm only a pilgrim because I'm just passing through, I'm headed for heaven. That's my home." If that's you, you're guaranteed a crown of righteousness. You're looking forward to that, which will determine, in a way, the ministries in the ages to come. You know, according to Luke 12:37, Jesus will actually serve a meal to those who are watching and waiting for his coming. Wow, what a day that will be. You know, I always see that picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Wow, it's just, what an awesome time. But you might be here thinking today, "Well, man, I've really blown it so badly. There's no way the Lord would want to serve me." Well, ask Peter about that. You know, Peter, after he denied the Lord three times, after the Lord was crucified, Peter went back to his old occupation of fishing. He's out there probably throwing his nets, and he notices the Lord on the shore. So he gets over to the shore as quick as he can, and what's Jesus do? He feeds him breakfast, just like he'd promised he would. And so he had that crown of righteousness. Then the third one is the crown of glory. Crown of glory is talked about in 1 Peter 5:4. It says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. That glory will not fade away. You know, when Moses came from the mountain, his face shined with glory. But then as it started to fade, he put a veil so the people wouldn't see it leaving. We don't have to be worried about that. God's glory will not fade away. Because it says we're taken from glory to glory. From glory to glory in Him. So if you're an example, if you're maybe feeding people and caring for people, the day is coming when all those things that maybe are going unnoticed for you right now, they will be greatly rewarded to you. Because our labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not in vain. That crown is coming. There is a time coming when all of the things that we've done, we will be rewarded for. All I've done is going to be tested by fire. Some things I do for me are wood, hay, and straw. They're going to be burned up. But the things I do for God and His glory, they're going to be gold and silver. And there's going to be that crown of glory waiting. You know, when I stand before the Lord realizing that I could have given more generously, I could have served more fiercely, but yet we still receive them. God's grace is sufficient. See, the crowns that Peter talks about are not just to parade around in. No, they are there to cast at Jesus' feet for in an attitude of gratitude, in adoration for Him. Lord, you give me this, I don't even deserve it. Phew, give it right back to you because it was all in your power. It was all in your grace. Apart from you, I can do nothing. John 15:5 says. So, you know, if you're tired of where you are right now, but if you're one that says, you know, I might not be where I want to be here on earth, but I'm praying. Maybe you're giving, you're worshiping, you're serving in the chief shepherd, knowing He's coming, and your efforts will be known to Him. They'll be known to Him, and you will be fulfilled in ways like never on this earth. Like never on this earth. So we have something to look forward to. There's hope in these things. And then the fourth one is the crown of life. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. If you love the Lord, you have that crown of life. Trials result not only in spiritual maturity for us here on earth, but also in crowns of eternity, eternal crowns to come. Granted, you may not think crowns are a big deal right now. We're just going to throw them at Jesus' feet anyway. What's the big deal? Well, I believe that when you get to heaven, they will mean a lot to us. I see that, you know, from the parable of the minas, that there was a different amount given to each person. I believe that there's that going to time that there'll be that time in heaven when our crowns are going to determine if we rule over 5 cities, 10 cities, or no cities in heaven. As you look at the parable of the minas or the parable of the pounds and see how that comes, they all receive different amounts. And so there's going to be these things for all eternity. So when you face trials and temptations, if you stay close to the Lord, you will hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Don't allow those trials and don't allow those temptations to be like that seed that was taken away. Be that seed that took root and was able to withstand those things, that continued to look to the Lord through anything that comes your way and give Him praise, that you will stand in the storm like the praise song we sang today. He says that He holds our tears in His hand. I call tears liquid prayers. You know, those liquid prayers that He puts in His bottles of remembrance. He understands when you're going through things. We have a God, we have a Savior that loves us that much. And we will receive the crown of life specifically reserved for those who don't walk away during those trials and those temptations. You know, Paul's fellow Christians were his joy and his Stephanos. Philippians 4:1 says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy, my crown. So stand fast in the Lord. Just like Paul, the people that God brings into the kingdom through our sharing, through us, with them or ministering to them, they will be our joy and our crown. Seeing them people there. Daniel 12:3 says that those who win souls are wise. Why? It says, for they will shine as stars forever. They will shine as stars. And I think the shining refers to the glow radiating from the faces of people when in heaven at last they see those who they've shared with, who they've ministered to or prayed for, and in such a way. I believe that shining comes when you see that. It's going to be just glorious. That's why, you know, even the prayer meeting on Tuesdays, to come and have list and to see as we pray before service. That's why we pray for service before with a message every day, because we care about these things. We want to see these people and these works that God wants to do for all eternity. And we do, it'll be a shining to us. We'll be glorified in that. There'll be glory in that for us. We'll have that crown of glory, that crown of life, that crown of righteousness, and that crown of rejoicing. So today, to leave knowing that for us now, the harvest hasn't started, praise God. It's still time to sow. Behold the sower. Go out today knowing that we have some rewards waiting, not because of that, but because of the love Jesus has for us. Go and sow those seeds. Make him known to those around about you and I today. Let's pray.